How many were here last week? All right, so many of you were not. I shared a message that I titled The Shepherd, and it was just really about how God is faithful all the time, and that his faithfulness is because of who he is and because of his commitment to his purposes, not because of anything that we have earned. And so regardless of, you know, how far we may stray, God is present to meet with us and able to restore us. And no matter how hard we may find ourselves, how hard of a situation we may find ourselves in, God is still full of good intentions, that his purposes for our life are good. And we really ended on this thought from Psalm 23 that says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that God is, you know, like I said, always with us, always able, always willing to meet with us and restore. And I wanna build on that thought this week and say, kind of apply this reality, not just to our individual lives, but to society as a whole. That, you know, no matter what's going on, we can believe God has good intentions for our life. Well, no matter what's going on around us, God has a redemptive plan for the whole course of human history. God has a purpose. In the same way, no matter how far we stray and he can meet with us and restore us, God can change a nation in a day. And I don't know about you, but sometimes from this present, immediate vantage point, I can look at the world around me and it seems pretty dismal and pretty bleak. You know, we live in a world that it celebrates sin on so many levels. We live in a world that it's an estimated over 40 million babies are killed in the womb every year. Laws are being passed that endorse and institutionalize sexual immorality and genocide. Women and children are being exploited on massive levels across the earth because of our demand for sex and because of our demand for cheap products. I know I said I want to encourage you this morning, or I kind of alluded to that when I prayed, but you know, I don't know about you, but it's not hard to look at the situation and find myself feeling hopeless and discouraged and just moving into apathy, just kind of giving up. And you know, sometimes it can actually seem, and I you know, intentionally use that word seem, easier to just accept the state of the world in which we find ourselves, relinquish the call to war that we have, take a seat, find some entertainment, and wait for Jesus to return. You know? That is not the call that we have received. And really, you know what? I believe that such an approach of just taking a seat and wait for Jesus to return actually delays his return. If you look at Matthew 24:14, right, it says that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the earth to all the nations, and then the end will come. Paul exhorts the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:1. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And that exhortation that he gave, it still resounds to us today. You know, and I want to just talk a little bit about what we're called to. Because I don't know about you, but I for sure can find myself at times, you know, defaulting to this, take a seat, find some entertainment, and just wait for this thing to be over, you know. Because I can get discouraged. I can look around at the situation and just be like, I don't have a clue what to do or where to start. This thing is a train wreck. This thing is a mess. But yet, our calling is to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He calls us to pray this. He calls us to preach the gospel of the kingdom throughout the earth and the good news of repentance and remission of sins. He calls us to make disciples of all nations. He calls us not only to respect and honor those in authority, but to actually give thanks for them and pray for them. And this list, you know, it goes on. This calling is huge. One thing I know for sure is that our calling is not to take it easy and just enjoy the assurance of our salvation with a little bit of entertainment and wait for Jesus to get back. We will be encouraged, don't worry. You know, we are called to the front lines of the battle. I don't know if you know it, but there is a war going on. I love this quote. This is just a little, you know, rabbit trail, but it's short and it's worthwhile. John Piper says this. He says that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom. In other words, prayer is not to push the button and go, hey, bellboy, I need some water. Can you bring me a fluffier pillow? No. Prayer is intended for the purposes of God being advanced upon the earth. And in this battle, this is what we're called to. We are called to the front lines. We're called to fasting and to prayer. We're called to preaching the truth. We're called to demonstrating his power and his authority on the earth. We are called to pursuing justice and loving mercy. These, you know, all these social justice works that are going on around the earth. We're called to this stuff. This is normal Christianity. When I say social justice initiatives, I'm getting at there's work to be done. It is prayer, it is fasting, it is preaching, it is miraculous, but there's also hands-on practical things to be done. And I don't know about you, but those things can be hard to get motivated to involve yourself in when you're totally discouraged and overwhelmed. You know, there's amazing things that we can involve ourselves in. Feeding the poor, getting clean water to people, pregnancy crisis centers, abolishing modern-day slavery, appealing for reforms in legislation and education. There's a place for that stuff. I don't negate that stuff in any way. That practical work needs to be done. But I do believe that the battle begins and is won in the place of prayer and fasting and preaching the gospel. Because Paul says in Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a spiritual battle that we're engaged in, whether we're aware of it or not. And Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In other words, God intends to use our presence in this world by his Spirit in us to make an impact on that world in which we live. And I don't know about you, but at this point, I don't think the earth looks like God's kingdom just as it is in heaven. But here's the thing, right? If we let this picture that we see when we go on Facebook and read all the news feeds, or we go onto whatever news website we choose, or, you know, as we look at this stuff, if we let that stuff discourage us and overwhelm us, we quickly start to spiral into despair, into abdicating our call, into apathy, into shifting into neutral and just coasting. And you know, last week I said this, that we're not to deny the issues and the struggles that we face in our life, but we're always better off magnifying the goodness and the greatness of God than magnifying our problems. And in the same way, I believe we have to keep the issues of this present age in accurate perspective compared to the light of eternity and the awesome power of the huge God that we serve. I wrote this. I said, we cannot afford to allow that even the seemingly large problems of the world around us eclipse the perspective we have of our sovereignly ruling, good-intending, ever-present, almighty, redemptive God. We cannot afford to let what we see in front of us be bigger in our vision than the picture we have of God. The key, I believe, a key to overcoming discouragement and despair is to make sure we maintain this accurate perspective that no problem is ever bigger than God. I've heard it said like this: big problem, small God. Small problems, big God. You guys tracking with that? It's about your perspective. And I don't want to minimize or disregard the very real problems that we face in the world today or that we face in our own lives. But nevertheless, in the face of what we may qualify as a big problem, we always have an even bigger God. Always. Now here's where the encouragement starts. Well, maybe it started for you already. But if I look at history, whether church history or, you know, the records in the Bible, I would say this, that any student of Reformation or revival knows that most, if not all, great moves of God were preceded by situations that looked really grim. By spiritual landscape, whether in the church or in society, that was not great. Whether it be moral decay in society, or whether it be a spiritually lukewarm church, or whether it be hostile persecution. These things were often the field in which seeds of revival were sown, and things God starts to move and things start to change. Paul writes this in Romans 5:20. He says, where sin abounded, grace abounded that much more. When things are bleak, God's like, oh, this is going to be awesome. Watch what I'm about to do. I don't know about anybody else, but that's encouraging to me. When I look around, I go, hold on. When I look at history and things God has done before and what I see in the Bible, what I'm looking at today ought to motivate me. It ought to stir me to prayer. I want to be one of the ones who was in that place of prayer and intercession and crying out to God to move. You know, you look at how many are familiar with the Hebrides revival. These islands near Scotland. You know, the situation, they said the church was just totally lukewarm. Morally, society was a mess. These people start to pray. And what happens? They describe it like this. People who were there described it like the presence of God just hit this community. Where whether you're in a church meeting or whether you were waiting at the bus stop, people were aware of God. And masses of people were drawn to unscheduled meetings where just like a bunch of people would show up at a place. And then somebody would start to preach and people would be impacted. Just spontaneously, people would fall to their knees in tears of repentance under the presence of God. And masses of people were swept into the kingdom. Or if you look at the history of the Chinese church, about 100 years ago, it wasn't growing, it wasn't vibrant, and then in the midst of that, persecution rises up against them. Buildings are burnt down. Hymn books are taken and burnt. Bibles are burnt. People are stripped of all these things, these attachments they had to this religion, and they are left with nothing but their personal relationship with Jesus. And as a result, over the next years, over the next 30 years or so, God starts to do a work, and you start to see throughout the history of China, the church comes alive. The church gets on fire. There's crazy persecution, yet the church is growing. And today, the Chinese church is one of the fastest growing churches in the world. But if you would have seen when the Cultural Revolution was happening in China and all this horrible stuff was happening, you would have just gone, situation is bleak. What are we going to do? And it was. And God shows up with his redemptive plan and purpose and begins to move. And his people are stirred to pray. His people are stirred to preach the truth of the gospel. And masses are saved. You go from a church that was, you know, I did a report on this years ago, and I don't remember the numbers off the top of my head, but it was like a church that was under 1 million people in this nation. And today it's estimated around 120, 140 million people. And even in this very hour, there are reports from places in the Middle East where just crazy persecution against Christians, and the church is thriving with young people. There are masses of people being saved in the midst of these horrible environments. And the text I want us to look at today is Ezra. The only problem is with time and the volume of the text being Ezra chapter 1 to 6, I am going to just summarize and paraphrase, and we're gonna look at this, okay? And I don't know about you, but as we look at this, I see so much fuel for encouragement and strengthening, motivation. And so let's set the context first. You know, before we even get into verse 1 of Ezra, the picture is this. The children of Israel have been exiled by God into Babylon, which then is overthrown and has become Persia. And at this state, you have the people of Israel captives in another land. And something had been prophesied about this King Cyrus, about this work he would do. And we'll just read this one part. This is the only part I'll read. I'll read chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" So this king, who isn't even a follower necessarily of God, is stirred by the Spirit of God to make this decree, pass this law, that, hey, you guys are going to go back and you are going to build this temple for God, and people around are actually going to help you build it. They're going to help fund it. This is like godly legislation is happening. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. To me, it's exciting. And so the commencement of this temple being rebuilt happens. And I would say, I'd like to draw a parallel that the temple was a place of worship, right, in the city. And it's like this picture of worship being restored in society. In other words, it's like God becoming preeminent in society again, becoming the central focus. That is what we need in this day. We need the preeminence of God restored, not just to the church, but to society. That God and his righteousness and his statutes and his ways would become important to us as a people. And so this restoration of the temple begins. And things are moving along, but then some opposition arises, and the people around, they start to get frustrated about this temple being rebuilt. And they actually write a letter to now, you know, some time has gone on, and there's now a new king in Persia. And they write a letter to this king, and they start describing these people as rebellious, and this is going to cause problems, and this really shouldn't be happening. And so this new king actually writes legislation to stop the work. And there's this setback that happens. There is, we can say, ungodly legislation is passed. And next thing you know, they're discouraged. There's a setback, and the work stops. And some time goes on. Now, this is all taking place, like everything we're going over right now takes place, I think, over about 60 years. But some time goes on, and these prophets are raised up, and we have their books in the Bible, Haggai and Zechariah, and these prophets begin to prophesy to the people of Israel and telling them, listen, this work should not stop. This work needs to go on. Despite the opposition, despite the setbacks, despite the legislation, this work needs to go on. And the people are stirred. The people were in need of courage. They were in need of some motivation. They were in need of this prophetic gift. And this prophetic word, they start coming, and they are stirred and they are encouraged, and the temple work resumes. And in this time, another king is raised up. And now the work resumes. And more opposition arises. These people around, again, they write another letter to the king, saying, listen, this is bad news. They need to stop this work. You need to tell them to stop. So there's this new king, Darius. And Darius, it says, he goes back and he looks at the records and he finds that years past, Cyrus had written this decree for the temple to be rebuilt. And what does Darius do? Instead of stopping the work, he writes back to the people and he says, this work must go on. And not only must it go on, but the taxes that you typically pay to me, I'm telling you to give it to these people to help them rebuild their temple. And whatever they need for worship, whether lambs or bulls or oxen or anything for the regular service in the temple, you're going to give it to them. And it's just like, whoa. God had this plan, right? Like over all these years, they are seeking to restore the worship in Jerusalem. And all this setback happens, and it'd be really easy in the midst of those setbacks to just give up. They did. They were discouraged. And then God begins to move in his people. But not only his people, in kings and in rulers. It says repeatedly that God stirred the heart of Cyrus. God moved on the heart of Darius and turned his attention towards his people. God was at work in the heart of these kings and leaders. So despite whatever setbacks we may see, remember God has a redemptive plan and purpose in history to display his glory, to manifest his goodness, to accomplish his purposes. There is no king, prime minister, president, policy writer, lawmaker, judge, executive, no one that is outside the reach of God's Spirit to be changed, to be transformed. One encounter with God can change the way these people lead, the way they legislate, the way they educate, etc. One encounter with God can change the heart of a person, can shift the mindset of key leaders. God is able. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And I say no nation, no people group, no community is unreachable by the Spirit of God. He's poured out his Spirit of revival before, and I believe he will continue to do so. He can shift a mindset and the hearts of people in such a way that even if legislation doesn't change, what was previously made legal can become unthinkable. That regardless of what the law books say, the hearts and the minds of people are changed to what was previously accepted is now like, how could we ever have done that? Do you believe that God can do that? Isaiah 59, verse 1, in the first half it says that the hand of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save. It is not too short. This idea is repeated other places in Scripture. So what I want to say to you today is, in light of history, in light of what we look at here in Ezra, I encourage you to go read those chapters of Ezra. It's profound. In light of this, do not lose heart. Nothing is impossible for God. And with the vision of our God who is bigger than any ill, than any problem that we see in the world today, let us continue to fast and to pray, to preach the gospel, to stand for righteousness, to work for righteousness and truth and justice to be restored in our land. Let's pray for his glory and his truth to be revealed on the earth. There's a Tuesday night prayer meeting, just so you know. Don't forget. So God, we ask that you would grip us with what grips your heart. Now that's the extent of the message this morning. No matter what you see, no matter what's going on around us, God is able. Not only is he able, he has a plan. He has a redemptive plan. And I'll say it again, no leader or no people group is unreachable by his Spirit. And there are works and prayers and callings to us that maybe they seem difficult, maybe they're hard, maybe they're uncomfortable, like Andrew said. But they're the calling with which we're called. And although the seemingly easy road seems easier and more comfortable, it is not better. Can we pray together? Can we just close in prayer?